In your Bible, you have 31,102 verses. 31,102 verses. Now, I'm not going to preach on all of those this morning, so you can sigh of relief. You'll get out on time. But I am going to pick what I believe to be the greatest verse of all of those verses. 31,102. And I'm making that assessment not because it's my favorite verse. We all have our favorite verses. And that's a good thing. It's not because I believe that this verse is more important than other verses in the Bible. I believe that all of God's Word is equally important. It's not because of what individuals in the religious world have done with this verse, although this is probably, if not the most often quoted verse, one of the most often quoted verses. It's not because of that. It's because I believe that this verse speaks of the greatest things. I'm calling it the greatest verse in the Bible because it speaks of the greatest things. The greatest persons and the greatest things. And because this verse is often quoted and often used and sometimes misused, I wanted to come back to one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. And that passage is John 3:16. I remember as a child, in the early to mid-70s, turning on the TV and watching various sports programs, and you would see at an NFL game, there would be somebody sitting behind the goalpost with John 3:16 on a board. Or standing or sitting behind the catcher at a Major League Baseball game, John 3:16. Now that went out of play for a while, and that's been gone for maybe 25 or 30 years, but I've noticed recently in the past few years, a few people have actually kind of brought that back. We're very familiar with John 3:16, if you'll turn with me there this morning in your Bible. I want us to examine this simple but often quoted passage. And I don't want, because people often use it in the religious world, I don't want it simply to be something that has become trite and overworn and overused. We have to be careful that we shy away from Bible passages because it's commonly used elsewhere. Just because it's used elsewhere doesn't mean that we need to neglect it. John 3:16 contains, as we're going to see this morning, 10 of the greatest things that have ever been spoken about. We're going to break this verse down. We're going to see some of the greatest teaching in the Word of God. And I'm glad you're here to study and worship with us. As Phil has mentioned, we appreciate our visitors. To borrow from David's words in 1 Chronicles 16, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And we have an opportunity to come before His greatness this morning. We've seen that greatness already in the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk about that some more this morning in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And I'm glad that you're here to be a part of our service. And I hope that our study in God's Word will encourage you, inform you, build you up so that we can be better servants in God's sight. In John 3:16, we're very familiar with this passage, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have eternal life." If you go back to verse 1 of this chapter, Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus and telling him the importance of being born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus continues to talk to Nicodemus past this idea of being born again. So in verses 8 through 15, Jesus continues to talk. And I believe Jesus is talking here in verse 16. The word for connects what has just been said by Jesus. So I believe Jesus is continuing to mention these words that have become the most famous verse of all time. When we read, "For God so loved the world," that's Jesus talking. And I want you to notice before we get into the heart of the lesson, look in your Bible at that little word "for." That little word "for" there is a conjunction joining together what has just been said in the previous verses to what Jesus wants to say in verse 16. So look at verse 14. As Moses, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Going back to Numbers 21 and verse 9. When the serpent being raised up in the wilderness was God's plan of salvation for the Jews, anyone who had been bitten, if they would look, they could live. And this was God's plan of salvation for them. And they would have had to do some moving and going somewhere to see that. You don't just step outside your tent. This was a very large camp of Israelites. And so they would have had to move somewhere and do some action, do some work to get there to see that serpent. But if they would look on it, God said through Moses, they would live. So just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that Old Testament event was a type, was a symbol of Jesus to come, even so, that's the connection, must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. And he references that later in John chapter 12 and verse 32, that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. And so the plan of salvation for these Jews at that particular time in Numbers 21 was to look on this brazen serpent that had been lifted up. In Jesus' day, God's plan of salvation for not just the Jews, but all mankind is to look at Jesus who has been lifted up on the cross and obey Him. That, verse 15, whosoever believeth may in Him have eternal life. For, it's the same thought. For God so loved the world. In other words, Jesus is saying, just as the serpent is raised up, so I will be raised up. Now let me give you the explanation. That's what the little word "for" is to connect. Let me give you the explanation why it is that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up and you can believe on Him. The explanation is God's love. So notice the little word "for" connects that previous thought with what Jesus wants to say in verse 16. And then beginning in verse 16, we're going to see 10 of the greatest things that have ever been mentioned. So I call it the greatest verse in the Bible. Number one, Jesus says, "For God." Here we read about the greatest being. Greater than all human beings, angelic beings, animals, the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom. Jesus says, "God." It's simple and yet profound. The greatest of all beings, the perfect being, capital B. Brethren and friends, we've got to get back to this point. Because we're in a world today that is filled with humanism where mankind believes that they are the greatest, that they are the measure of all things, and they have forgotten about God. God is the greatest being in the universe. He's omniscient, all-knowing, Job 34:21. He's omnipresent everywhere, Psalm 139. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created. He just said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The power of that. I want us to be reminded today, friends, of the greatest being. It's not you. It's not me. It is God. And we see it all around us today. The need to get a God-centered life. We've seen it this past week in Uvalde, Texas. We've seen it the week before in Boston. We see it all the time when people act out and they want to do what they feel and what they want. They hurt themselves and they hurt others around them. We've got to have God in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. And thank you, parents and grandparents, for bringing your children and your grandchildren here today. We live in a man-centered world. It's called humanism. We've got to get back to a God-centered life and world. People have gods, small g. They have idols. But I'm here to tell you that God is the greatest being. Man is not the measure of all things. God is. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and following, that God is the creator of all things, but when we begin to worship the creature, us, rather than God, it spirals downward out of control in our lives and in the lives of others around us. Young people, keep God, the greatest being, at the center of your life and you will be fine. Jesus said, for God. In my judgment, sometimes the most simple things said in Scripture can be the most profound. And God is the greatest of all beings. Jesus said in John 3:16, this well-familiar passage that many have memorized, and it's on plaques, and it's on posters, and it's on the refrigerator, and it's on the wall, which is great. These are profound words. Jesus said, for God, the greatest being, so loved the greatest emotion. Love today has gotten watered down. It's not the biblical kind of love. It's sentimental only. It's partial. Sometimes it's lust. Or no love at all. This love is not just an emotion, as we're going to see in a minute. It's a sentiment that acts out of concern for others. And that's what we need today. You know, the Beatles had that song, "All We Need Is Love." Well, I say amen to that if we're talking about biblical love. Because that would solve a lot of our problems. Love that cares for others. Love that puts other people first. Love that sacrifices. We're missing that today. This love of God is magnanimous. It shows care and concern for others, and it gives, as we will see in just a minute. And God calls upon us to have that same love for others. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. We live in a selfish world, just like in our previous point where we live in a humanistic world. We live in a selfish world. Love is the opposite of that. Love is giving. It's unselfish. The greatest of emotions. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul even mentions this point. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Why? Why? He's not saying that hope is not important or that faith is not important. But even when we see Jesus in the judgment day and we get to the judgment day, even love will continue on through that. And love is the greatest because He's trying to get them, chapter 12, verse 31, to come back to a more excellent way. And that is a way of showing love with their fellow brethren. Some of them at Corinth were not doing that. And so He goes off into this chapter that is very well known. Sometimes it's read at weddings and other places about what love is. But in verses 1 through 13, he says, love is the greatest because that is the emotion that sacrifices and shares. And that's what some of you at Corinth are not doing. The greatest of these is love. And we need that in our world today. We've lost that. Look in your Bible, the little word so. For God so loved. Look at that. This little word is an adverb. It speaks to the degree of intensity to which God loved. He so loved. It doesn't say for God loved. It says, Jesus said, for God so loved. The intensity to which God loved, the extent to which His love would give His own Son. And that's why it becomes the greatest emotion. And Paul writes in Romans 5:8, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Even while we were in sin, God loved us, Romans 5:8. Will you love others like God loves you? Will I love others as God loves me? We need this true biblical emotion back in our life. Today, what passes for love is more lust. Not the self-giving, the self-sacrificing for the best of our fellow man. But what pleases me and what makes me happy. We need to get the greatest being back in our life. We need to get this great emotion back in our life. And then Jesus said, for God so loved the world, the greatest of all of creation. This is being lost today. Reggie mentioned this in his prayer with regard to the recent shootings and with regard to the recent devaluing of life. I hear more people talk about the environment, which I'm all in favor of preserving. We were raised as a child to be good stewards of the physical things around us. Don't misunderstand me. But the Bible teaches that man, men and women are the height of God's creation. Not animals and not the environment. Those things have their place. We need to be good stewards of all of those things. We don't need to mistreat any of those things. But mankind is the height of God's creation. And the Bible says that mankind is made in the image of God. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. We've forgotten that mankind is the greatest of all things created. It's not rocks and trees. It's not the atmosphere. It's not the weather. And I'm all in favor of preserving those things. But mankind is the greatest of all creation. And we need to remember that. Psalm chapter 8. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, David says, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou made him a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor, and makes him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. We are made a little lower than God. Your version might say the angels. If we were taught that from youth, if our schools would teach that, if parents would teach that and society would teach that, we would not be having the problems that we're having today. People treat other people as objects and things, and we've got to get back to realizing that we are all made in the image of God. We are special in God's creation. And David says, I look and see all kinds of things. I see the moon and the stars, but it's man. that has been crowned with glory. Not animals. Today, sometimes animals are treated better than mankind. And we've had pets before, and I think we need to treat them nicely and all that kind of thing. But they are not important than mankind. And the environment is not important than mankind. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, when Jesus comes again, this environment that everybody talks about is going to be burned up. Now that doesn't mean that God does not like elements of His creation. He created animals. He created the environment. But in the big scheme of things, man has a priority over all of that. The text says God so loved the world. The world here in this context are people. It doesn't say for God so loved the animals or for God so loved the environment. But today it's all twisted around and mankind is down here and the environment is up here and we wonder why we're shooting each other and killing each other. And well, we're telling everybody that man doesn't really matter. Well, that's what you're going to get. We've got to get back to seeing the greatest of all creation, and that is God's love for mankind. Mankind, not the rest of creation, is the object of God's love. Let us be reminded this morning, and young people, be reminded of your own self-worth, who you really are, and the importance of being saved by Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave. People perform all kinds of acts, but there is no act greater than the act of giving and sacrificing for others. God's love is sacrificial. God's love is giving. Isaiah 9:6, it was prophesied that God would give us a son. 1 John 4 and verse 16, turn with me there. God's love gives. There's all kinds of things that we can do in life. There's all kinds of actions. There's all kinds of things that we accomplish at work and school and at home. But there's nothing like the act of self-giving to the benefit and the salvation of others. And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love. And he that abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love. And when you back up to verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, it is a giving love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, verse 10, but that he loved us and sent, verb, sent, John 3:16, gave, verb, the greatest act. We also know that this love is given for all mankind without discrimination. It doesn't matter what color we are. It doesn't matter what our background is. Jesus Christ, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, brings us together. Our world today seeks to divide us along different lines. Jesus Christ brings us together. Ephesians 2:4, God, being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, and that's all mankind, and you come down to chapter 2, verses 14, 15, 16, 17, that love with Jesus on the cross brings us and makes us one. It's a love that is shown without discrimination. It's the greatest gift. This love for mankind. And will we accept it today? Will we accept it today? Will we accept it while we can? And then Jesus gets specific about this greatest act when he says that he gave his only begotten son. The greatest gifts that can ever be given. Have you ever been to a party and received a gift, a birthday gift, a graduation gift around this time of the year, a wedding gift, an anniversary gift, a retirement gift? Have you ever received a gift? I like receiving gifts. I'm sure you do too. It's fun. It's fun to open up a present. It's fun to open up a gift. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the greatest of all gifts is His only begotten Son. Jesus is the greatest gift that we can ever receive, because in Him are all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3. I'm going to say some more about Jesus in just a minute when we get on down into the verse, but let me hasten to say right here, look in your Bible at John 3:16, where the statement is, only begotten Son. Only begotten translates the Greek word monogenes. This word, found 9 times in the New Testament, when applied to Jesus, means unique in kind. Unique in kind. I want to talk about Jesus more in just a minute, but just keep that in mind. We're not talking about an ordinary gift. We're talking about a unique gift. We're not talking about a standard gift. We're talking about a unique gift. And the greatest thing that God could give is His only begotten Son. And He did that, Romans 5:8, even while we were yet in sin. Will you receive that gift today? Will I receive that gift? And Jesus says that whosoever, this is the greatest invitation that has ever been made in Scripture. This is an invitation to come and have our sins forgiven. Like gifts, have you ever been invited to something and got excited when you got the invitation? That's neat. You get an invitation in the mail, you get an invitation somehow to go be at a party, and that's an exciting thing. It's fun. There might be a meal there. Again, like we talked about, there might be gifts. It's fun to be invited to something. This surpasses all of that. This is an invitation to go to heaven. And notice that Jesus says, whosoever. Literally, the word is everyone. Everyone is invited. I remember in grade school, I got my feelings hurt a few times. Maybe you had this happen, second, third grade maybe. Your fellow student shows up and they're carrying a pack of invitations to a birthday party. And they've got maybe about 10 of them in their hand. Remember that? And at recess, when there's a little free time, they're going out passing out invitations. And little Chris doesn't get one. Remember that? When somebody else got an invitation and you didn't get one. Linda's smiling. She knows about that. She knows that happened in her class. Okay? That's not what this is. Everybody gets to go if you want. God invites all without prejudice and without partiality. Everybody gets an opportunity to come and be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, all ye that labor, come unto me, all ye, not just some. Matthew 28 and Mark 16, the gospel went into all creation and all nations. Jesus, John 1:29, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, not just a few. Acts 10:34 and 35, God is no respecter of persons. He would have all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:6. Salvation has appeared, bringing God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind, Titus 2:11. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. 22, Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will may come. Note the universality of God's saving plan. This denies the man-made doctrine of Calvinism that says that only certain people are going to be saved. It denies that. John Calvin was flat wrong on that matter. Salvation is for all mankind. And it's the greatest of all invitations. And God is inviting you and He's inviting me to be a part of the greatest gathering of saved in heaven. Notice in John chapter 3 and verse 16, the words, so that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. Notice the word, that whosoever. It's literally, so that. God has done some things. He has loved us and He has given us His Son so that we can now do some things. God gave a gift, but you and I have to do something to receive it. And when you and I do that something to receive it, it's no less a gift. If you hold your hand there in John chapter 3 and verse 16 and just turn back a couple of chapters to John chapter 1 and verse 11, the reality of the matter is that when Jesus came to the world, not everybody wanted to receive that gift. He came unto His own, John 1:11, and they that were of His own received Him not. You see, you and I are given free will by God, and some don't want to receive that gift for whatever reason. They think they're fine, they don't like Jesus, whatever. Others, if we will humble ourselves and be obedient, we can come and receive that gift. Why will you and I not do that today? And then Jesus said that whosoever believes on Him should not perish. Jesus tells us that belief is the greatest of all works. Consider what people have accomplished through the years in sports and music. I love what composers have done in the area of music. Think about what people have accomplished in the area of education or writing or medicine or science. There have been a lot of great accomplishments throughout the humanity of individuals, but there is no greater accomplishment than to believe on Jesus Christ. And I use the word work here because that's the word that Jesus uses. Turn with me to John chapter 6. After Jesus had fed the 5,000, and He goes around the Sea of Galilee, and the multitude follows Him thinking, well, maybe we can get some more food. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, work not for the food which perishes, but for the food which abides unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him the Father, even God, has sealed. They said therefore unto Him, what must we do, notice that, action, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Obviously, talking about Himself. This is the work of God, the greatest work. And when we do it, it doesn't give credit to ourselves. It's a work of God. We're doing what He wants us to do, but it's the greatest accomplishment ever. I'm telling you, a few years back, the splitting of the DNA, that was impressive. Boy, that was impressive. But it's nothing compared to when a person believes on Jesus Christ. Going to the moon, man, that was impressive. Vaccines that have almost eradicated certain diseases, smallpox and polio and those types of things, that's impressive. But that is nothing like if you will believe on Jesus Christ. If you read John 3:16, you don't read anything about high IQ. You don't read anything about social status. You don't read anything about money. You don't read anything about education or anything else. What you read about is anyone and everyone having an opportunity to believe and obey Jesus Christ. And the belief that Jesus is talking about here is comprehensive, involving everything that Jesus wants us to do to be saved. You don't even have to leave this chapter. If you'll notice with me in John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus says, believes on Him. But if you go back to verses 4 and 5, that includes being born of water, which is baptism. That includes verse 19 in coming to the light. That includes in verse 36 in our scripture reading this morning that we have to obey verse 36 and not disobey. It's a faith and a belief that acts. And that's the way it is in the rest of the New Testament. Saving faith cannot be divorced from obedience. Saving faith cannot be divorced from obedience. In our scripture reading this morning, at the end of the chapter, he that believeth on the Son, that's John 3:16, hath eternal life. But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. That tells us that belief has to include obedience. And I want to make another point, and this is good for us who are Christians. Look at John 3:16. Believeth is in the present tense. I believe some people have read this verse and they've thought about, well, this is what you do years ago when you become a Christian. You believe on Him. But it's believeth. I use the American Standard, and some of the older versions put that E-T-H on the end to describe an ongoing action. The newer version says just believes. But it's in the present tense, brethren. It's an ongoing, everyday thing. It doesn't matter how long ago we've been baptized. We need to continue every day believing on Him. It's an everyday process. And that's why we're here today, for example. And that's why we're going to try to live right tomorrow. It's every day. It's not just something you do right before you go down into the waters of baptism. Every day you believe on Him. And while we're on that point, then look at what Jesus says. Believe on Him. Him. The greatest man that's ever walked the face of this earth. Greater than any inventor. Alexander Graham Bell. Thomas Edison. Greater than any criminal or terrible person, Adolf Hitler or anybody else, more famous, more great than any person that has walked the face of this earth, it's the divine Son of God. And it's on Him that we must believe. Why do I say that He's the greatest individual to walk the face of the earth? Because He's God with us, Matthew 1:23. He is God. And He's God in the flesh, John 1:1 and John 1:14. And He's the sinless Son of God. And we must believe on Him. If you're making notes in verse 16, the text says, believe on Him. Literally, that's the little Greek preposition eis, meaning toward. You have to turn toward Jesus. Your belief has to be toward Jesus in compliance with what He wants for you. We're not going to turn our life toward the things of this world, some other individual, money. We're going to turn toward Jesus every day, present tense, and that's how we're going to live our life. What would Jesus have me to do? It's a great statement. We must remember who Jesus really is. And we must be obeying Him today before it's everlasting too late. And then that brings us to our next point. Jesus said that whoever believes on Him should not perish. Do you know what the greatest punishment is? I'll tell you what, when I was growing up, I got some spankings that I thought were the end of the world. Dad would whip me with a belt and I just thought my whole world was falling apart. But I'm here to tell you, brethren, that that is nothing compared to hellfire. That's nothing. I'll take a spanking any day from my dad over hellfire. Come up with a punishment in your mind, whether it's from your parents, your boss, the principal back when they could paddle. My sister was my kindergarten teacher and she had a paddle in her room. That was back when you could paddle kids. And she said, "Chris, I'm not going to paddle you if you misbehave. I'm just going to tell Dad when we get home." She was still living at home. She was my kindergarten teacher. "I'm just going to tell Dad when we get home. He'll paddle you." You come up with any punishment you want. Think about it for just a minute and then just think about hellfire. God gives us His love and this gift and this invitation. He gives us the free will to exercise and come and believe and obey Jesus so that we can avoid the most terrible punishment that there will ever be. And that is hellfire. More severe than any civil authority or law enforcement or boss or parent or anybody could come up with. And we have an opportunity to avoid all of that. To avoid the punishment and the ruin and the loss in eternal hellfire. And it is eternal. Matthew 25:46. Eternal punishment there will last just as long as eternal life will. And we all know about heaven. Heaven's eternal. Hell is just as eternal. There's no annihilation in hell. There's no burning for a little bit and then you burn up and that's it. It is eternal. Do we really want to go there? Well, of course not. Let's exercise that active belief and faith today and every day so that we can avoid that. And then the last thing that Jesus says is, the greatest reward is everlasting life. Have you ever had times in your life where you received some kind of a prize or a reward, maybe a school project and you got a blue ribbon for this or that? Or maybe grades or maybe recognition. And those are neat things in life, but none of that compares to heaven. There's no greater reward than heaven. There's no earthly reward that compares to that of heaven. And if we had time this morning to read Revelation 21 and 22, we could be reminded of the grandeur and the glory of heaven. It's the greatest of all rewards. Young people, you need to have a life that's right with God. Don't worry about temporal rewards. Temporal means the here and now. Am my friends going to like me? And am I going to get some likes? Am I going to get some followers? Am I going to get, you know, this pat on the back and that pat on the back? Be thinking more long term. I want the reward of God being with me in heaven and I being with God, and I'm going to live in such a way. And if that means living differently than the people around me, and if it means me not getting the pat on the back that they might give me, then so be it. I'm headed to heaven. And that's where I want to go. I believe John 3:16 is the greatest Bible verse. Not because it's a favorite of so many, not because it has been given a lot of attention in the religious world, but because it literally speaks, I believe, of 10 greatest things. And I wanted to remind us of these things this morning. Do you want the greatest life that you could ever live now and in the time to come? If the answer is yes, then let's obey Jesus today and every day. If that means being baptized into Christ, come do that. Let us help you do that. If that means come back to the Lord, having left Him in some way, let's do that. But whatever it is, let's be a part of that greatest God and the greatest things that He has for us by exercising the greatest accomplishment or act you will ever do, and that is believe and obey Jesus Christ. If we can help you this morning do that, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?